morning. All right. Welcome, guys, to the Hub. And I think I've quoted this before, but I just think it fits again this morning. One of my favorite movies, just baseball movie, was a movie called The Rookie. How many of y'all saw The Rookie? Dennis Quaid, who, by the way, I believe has been an actor in more sports movies than anybody else. A little trivia there. But anyway, he does this line when he's playing in the minor leagues. There's another guy with him named Brooks. He called him Brooksy. And there's one day that they're getting ready for the game, and he goes, "Hey, Brooksy, what do we get to do today?" He looks at me and he goes, "We get to play baseball." And so I said, "Gentlemen, what do we get to do this morning? We get to get into God's Word together and then talk about it." For that, I'm grateful. So let me read for us the passage that Jeff is going to teach from. It is Romans, the end of chapter 5, starting with verse 20. And we'll go into a little bit into chapter 6. And this is what we read. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Let's pray. Lord, there's really nothing more that we want. There's a lot of things in life that we want. But Lord, because of your Spirit giving us right motivations, there's really nothing more that we want than to truly walk in the newness of life that you have given to us. It's fully by your grace, fully by your glory, and may this morning play a significant role in just that. In Christ's name, amen.
Microphone. What do we do before microphones? I can't tell you. I probably told you before, I've been trained many years ago that if I don't catch your attention in 20 to 30 seconds, you'll tune out the rest of the time we talk today. And so we're always taught to have something called the hook, the book, and the took. I have no hook for you today, so you're going to have to just lean in and just decide to listen anyway. So there's my hook for you, okay? But I do honestly think that if we truly understand what Paul's trying to communicate here today, it could perhaps change our perspective of how we live out our Christian life. Like literally transform the way we think about our walk with the Lord. I'm not saying that it was going to happen for everybody, but it potentially could. So I think that's worth leaning into for a minute. So we're going to talk about our new life in Christ. That's how Paul ends this particular passage of Scripture. And the first thing he wants us to show is that he wants to discuss this issue of the law. Because previous to Christ coming into the world, the Jews or the Hebrews in the Roman church would have thought, well, the way that we walk out this life with God is to obey the Old Testament law, right? This is graceful. This was a gift from God given to us to show us how we needed to live. So what are you saying, you know, that this law, what the purpose of the law is? So I want to talk to you today, and we've shared this here before, but it always is good to remind ourselves of what is the purpose of God's law? What is the purpose? And the reformers have wrestled with that for us, and they basically tell us there's three things that the law does. It's a lamp, it's a bridle, or it's a mirror, right? The first thing we know, it's a lamp. What does that mean? Well, a lamp is simple. We know this from one of the most oft-quoted psalms, from Psalm 119, right? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It shows me, right, how to live a holy life before a holy God. But, of course, we understand that the law will not justify us, but it certainly can show us how we should be walking with the Lord in such a way that brings him honor and glory. Not that it justifies us, but it certainly is a moral guide. It's a lamp for us. And I want us to understand that it won't bring us salvation, but it certainly can show us the goodness of our God. Secondly, the law is used as a bridle. We may have forgotten what a bridle is because a lot of us don't own horses. But if you have a horse that's used to having a bit and bridle in its mouth, you use that bridle to keep the horse in the road, don't you? And without that bridle, that horse could run wild. And when I was young and my parents were going through a divorce, we used to go to one of my dad's hygienist's farms, and she had horses. And one time I rolled Old Mort. And Old Mort was an old horse that was put on me because I was about 6 years old at the time. And it was a safe horse. But I assure you, one time the bridle wasn't put properly in Old Mort's mouth, and old Jeff found himself flying off of Old Mort. Right? It was a wild ride. And what I'm trying to say is the purpose of this bridle is for a civil reason. God's law can show societies through its principles how we can live in a just and right way before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our whole Western civilization, many of our laws are really come right out of this passage, out of the Bible. In fact, the separation of powers that we have in our government comes right out of Deuteronomy. I don't want to get into the depths of that. If you're interested in that, you can read Norbert Lofink's article on the separation of powers in Deuteronomy. Look it up. I'm sure you can find it online. He's a Roman Catholic priest. Incredibly well-written idea of how we separated the powers in our nation based on the book of Deuteronomy. We understand without a bridle, society goes out of control. Amen? But Paul's not talking about that in this passage. He's talking about the law as a mirror. What's the primary use of the law? It's one thing. It's to show us that we're sinners. It's a mirror. And guys, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life where I don't like looking in the mirror. You know, sometimes my friends will say, hey, buddy, go look in the mirror. You got something hanging from your nose. And then you wonder, don't you wonder that why other guys or other people, how long have you been walking around with this thing? Don't you wish that somebody had told you earlier in the day that you had that problem? But they don't. And that's kind of a funny way of saying, but God's law is a mirror, and it shows us our sin, and it shows us our stain and our desperate need for cleansing. That's why people don't like looking into the mirror. It's a funny thing. You know, I've been a pastor a long time. And one thing I've learned about being a pastor is that about God's law is it doesn't just show us our sin, but it shows us our propensity to sin. Because over time, apart from Christ, you and I left apart from His Holy Spirit and regeneration, our condition won't improve. Guess what it will do? It will worsen. So the law does not create the disease, it diagnoses it. And this is a good thing, guys, because God wants to bring us to that place where we recognize our helplessness so that we'll actually seek a cure not within ourselves, right? The world says, hey, find the cure within yourself. It tells us to look for the cure that's outside of ourselves. I'd like to try to illustrate this if I can. I've been a pastor for 3+ decades now. That is so hard for me to say. I mean, I never thought I'd get here so fast. You understand what I'm talking about? And so here we are. I've noticed something very curious. I've had people in my congregation who have nagging medical issues and illnesses, yet they don't go to the doctor to get them treated or to find out what's going on. How many physicians here understand what I'm talking about? What took you so long to come to my office? How long have you been struggling with this issue? You see, why would somebody ignore a potentially perilous issue rather than seek treatment? Why? A good friend of mine many years ago, and I wish I could say it was only one of my friends that this has happened to, but unfortunately it's happened to more than one, more than I care to admit. She had stomach issues. She had stomach problems, and she oftentimes would complain about them. I said, you know, you really know to get go to the doctor and get that screened and figure out what's going on. And so I would ask her the next time I'd see her, say, well, you know, what's going on with your stomach? I mean, how are you doing? Oh, no, I think it was just gas or indigestion. I'm not really sure exactly what it is, but I feel fine now. This sort of pattern happened for years with her. Years. Sorry. One day I was talking to her and she doubled over in pain. And I looked at her, I said, you're going to the doctor. And she went. And after getting screened and getting scanned and everything else and going to the best cancer doctors in the country, they sent her home to die. And she died and left a young family behind. You know, the tragedy was not merely her illness, but the avoidance of it. She could have faced that diagnosis earlier. Perhaps the doctors could have done something. You know, men, human medicine is limited, even though we act like it's not. Early detection matters, and delay can be fatal. But praise be to God for his cure for sin. Listen to me, guys. His grace is unlimited. It's never too late. And that's why Paul says right here, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace does not merely match sin, guys. It super abounds. And as we've mentioned before, the reign of God's grace is far superior to the reign of death. Grace not only wins, men, it wins by a landslide. And so Paul's message says this: sin may abound, but the grace of God secured through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ abounds all the more. Why did God give us his law? Sin had reigned through Adam all those years through death, and it produced death. But praise be to God, he gave us a law, men, that if we're willing to look into it, if the world would be willing to look into it, that it would expose our sickness so that we would run to our healer and deliverer, the great physician, Jesus Christ himself, who's done something about death. Amen? So, point one, the law was given to show us our need for abounding grace. The second point that Paul makes is, delivered from death, we should walk in our new life in Christ. See, what does Romans 6, 1 and 2 say? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Paul addresses a question he undoubtedly had heard before. Right? You preach so much about God's grace abounding more than sin. I guess, you know what, guys? What we need to do is we need to sin so that grace will abound all the more. The modern example of this is when we accuse people of saying, you're preaching a soft gospel. You ever hear that before? Right? You're preaching a soft gospel. And Paul was accused of preaching so abundantly the grace of God that his opponents, the Judaizers, said, you're teaching people to that they can go sin whenever they want to. And Paul says, how in the world are you getting that? You see, friends, Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? Is that really what I'm teaching? By no means. By no means. Before we move further into this idea, I want to ask you a quick question. See, when I first met Jesus Christ, I preached the gospel, and I was known as the hardcore Christian. That Falkowski, man, he is hardcore. Man, have you heard him preach before? Because, guys, I preach publicly. I stood up on steps and preached in public. I mean, it wasn't a big thing to me. I would walk up to people and just, hey, buddy, do you know Jesus Christ? When you die, where will you go, heaven or hell? How do you know that? I mean, just did survey evangelism, servanthood evangelism, did it all. But, man, if there's one thing I could preach, it was a hardcore gospel, and it went something like this. Guys, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. Okay, praise the Lord. That's true. We need to repent of our unbelief,
and believe in Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you do, you better make sure you get your crap together, because if you don't, it really doesn't count. Do you see that? Hardcore gospel. I brought people to the point, quote, of wanting to pray the prayer of salvation, which is not a sacrament, by the way, but wanting to pray the prayer of salvation, but then I would stop them and say, don't you dare unless you get your moral life right, and if you can't, well, let's not pray that prayer. And sometimes I wonder if our preaching is in such a way with people that we don't teach them a gospel. A gospel, G-L-O-S-P-E-L. Salvation is by faith, but maintained by performance. I mean, really, is it really up to us? Guys, the gospel is simpler, deeper, and far more scandalous. One thing I've learned as I get older, and perhaps it's good to get older, is that God is for you. And for me, every day, for what? For the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, even after we meet Jesus Christ. Especially after we meet Jesus Christ, do we need his grace. Amen? For you and for me, for the forgiveness of sins. And how does it come? By faith. And where does it come from? It's a gift from God. It's all gift. It's all grace. It's all God. How scandalous. It's scandalous. It's crazy. It's nuts. You see, friends, this is why Paul immediately turns to this idea of baptism in the text. Listen to what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's no doubt he's thinking of both spiritual baptism of Christ that happens when we accept Christ by faith, but he's also thinking of the sacrament of baptism, water baptism. Most of the theologians I read, including R.C. Sproul, recognize that. I have to say that because we've used his name a few times. And he is a great theologian. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in the newness of life. Here's the big point, guys. Paul's logic is unmistakable. Unmistakable here. We do not resist sin to become new. We resist sin because we are already new. We resist sin because we are already new. Baptism, what does it signify? It signifies our union with Jesus Christ, our old self buried with him in his death, that watery grave, the baptismal waters. Now, our new self has been raised with him in the newness of life. You see, we truly are new. And we're going to talk about a little bit of the struggle of what that means as we unpack Romans in the future, so I won't get too in-depth of it, but I want us to understand something. You and I, because we are in Christ, we, our old self, has truly been buried with him in baptism, and now we've been raised with him in new life. And baptism signifies all of that. I'm not here to teach a baptismal sacramental theology this morning, because let me just say, even within our traditions, whether you come from Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Lutheran or any other tradition, I promise you there are variances within all of those traditions. But what I want to tell you is this: just as we are united to Christ by faith alone, our spiritual baptism, water baptism, is a tangible, physical, material, visible declaration of that reality. A sign that contains his promises, washed, forgiven, buried, and risen. Not that this salvation comes mechanically through water baptism, but baptism powerfully points and proclaims what salvation has accomplished. Have you ever been to one of our baptismal services on Wednesday night? I mean, do you feel the energy that comes into that room? The joy, the exuberance? I can tell you that after we do a baptism on Wednesday night, the singing among the saints is louder, it's more expressive, it's more heartfelt, because we recognize something beautiful, that Christ's very own blood paid for a lost and dead sinner. And it's signified in the ceremony, in the sacrament of baptism. And I think we've lost the sense of ceremony. You see, because one thing I've recognized is that I'm a pastor, and I've done a lot of weddings. My wife happened to be a wedding planner. She's now a therapist because when she was doing wedding planning, she saw, you guys understand what happens during the wedding planning? She saw the cracks in families and also in couples. And so what I want to just share with you is that what do weddings revolve around these days? They don't revolve around the ceremony anymore. I tell you what, it's all about finding the right venue. It's all about getting the right caterer, the right band or the DJ, the photographer, the videographer, having the right send-off. Should we have a helicopter take them off, a horse-drawn carriage? What should we do? It's getting bigger, better, and more. You know, when it comes time for them, for the bride and the groom to come talk to me, you know what they ask me about my service? What's the first thing you think they ask me? I know somebody's got to have it out there. No, that's good. I like that. How much time is it going to take? Man, and if I go over, like, they're literally, if I've said before, it's about 20, it is 22 minutes, my service. It's been time. People are like, oh, man, that's a little long, man. Cocktail hour starts. You got to be finished before cocktail hour because we got to get our pictures taken. Let me ask you this. If you have children, would you, I fully believe this, like, you know, obviously before we get married, we make promises to our future bride in our heart. That's why we get married, right? And before we're baptized in water, we're justified by faith, no doubt. But would you ever say to your son or daughter, hey, just, you know what, guys? Just go down to the courthouse. See, there's no need to be married in a ceremony or service. Who really cares? What does the wedding service do for us? I can tell you this right now. There are times in my marriage, and I know you all have never been here, where I have to go back and remember, I made a commitment to my wife, not just in my heart one day, but I brought it before God, and I said, you are mine for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, till death do us part. I exchanged rings and vows with her. I made promises to God, and I have to look back on that sometimes and go, no. I've got a stake in the ground. I don't care how I feel right now. And let me tell you something about when it comes to our new life in Christ. We can look back on that baptism as an anchor for our soul. I'm not saying it saves us. Please hear me right on that. But it's an anchor that can anchor us in. Martin Luther understood this very, very well. The very one who struggled internally with what does it mean to be saved, and he read the book of Romans, he said, I'm justified by faith alone, nothing else and nothing more. But you know, when he fought the battle of doubt, the battle of temptation, the battle of whether or not he was truly walking rightly with God, I know none of you ever suffer with that. But he would make this statement in Latin. It was baptismus sum. Baptismus sum. He would call it out, proclaim it to Satan and all the unseen realities around him. He'd proclaim it to his flesh that was contradicting his spirit. What is he saying? I was baptized. I'm a baptized believer in Jesus Christ. He was able to not just look inside himself, but he looked outside of himself to something that has truly happened. The Lord baptized him by faith, and it was expressed through water baptism. And that's what he was able to do, to bring an anchor for his soul, recognizing that no matter how he felt on the inside, whether he felt faith or not, that he was buried with Christ spiritually through baptism, not through the water baptism, but by faith, but signified in the water baptism as a sign where he could find in space and time and matter the promise of God for him and hold on to it. Sometimes our mind is not enough. Sometimes we have to look outside of ourselves, recognizing that not only was the dead man left in the water, but he was raised to live a new life in Christ. He has a new identity, no matter how he feels on the inside. Because you know who the baptizer is? It's not the priest. It's not the pastor. It's not who. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And he sealed it up in a covenant ceremony. And he said, you are mine. You are washed. You are delivered. You are healed. Your dead man is left in the water. Your new man's been raised to life in Christ. Now walk out your faith as a new man. You see, brothers, strange habit my wife and I have. We love to go to cemeteries. They're peaceful, y'all. They really are. Sometimes you see some weird people there. Wait a minute. What am I doing there? We look at the headstones, and they tell stories. Sometimes tragic. Particularly when you go to older cemeteries and realize that a lot of children died in childbirth. But there's one thing you know about a graveyard. There's a birth date, and there's a death date. And that body still stays in there. It's in the grave. It's not coming out. It's final. And I want to let you know something. When you were united with Christ through faith, and your baptism, which points to that, signifies that your old man is dead and you have a new life in Christ. Friends, brothers, God does not dig up what he has buried. He leaves it in the grave, which means our Christian life is not an attempt to be made, become new. It's the daily reality of living as one who is already new. Do you see the difference? You're not trying to be made new. You already are new. You're not trying to do anything except walk as a man who has a new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for every man here and all the men who are watching or have watched on Zoom. Nobody's here by mistake today. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us anchors that remind us significance of what you've done for us, and that in our darkest and most difficult times, we can find peace, not inside of us, but what you've done and what we have visibly declared and what it points to what you've done in the sacraments that you've given us in our church. Lord, would you build up our faith today? Not that we might think that we need to try harder, but that we might rest in what you've done for us and that you have raised us to be new men in Christ our Lord. Amen.